All right, let's get on with our message today. I was kind of inspired by some of the talk that my wife came home with, some of the things that they were addressing at the women's retreat. And they were talking about different things and, well, what does the Bible say about this, or what happens here? And I've had a lot of people who have come to me, and they'll start it off by, well, you're a pastor, what about this? Well, you're a pastor, what about this? And so I thought I would call my sermon today, What About? And I'm going to address some of the things. And the first thing that I'm going to address is, what about Judgment Day? What about Judgment Day? Because there was some talk going on at the women's retreat. Because there's verses in the Bible that say, oh, she's not very happy. Everyone turn and look, though. She's really cute. There's a lot of verses in the Bible, there are actually a lot of judgments in the Bible. There's the judgment of Adam and Eve. There's the judgment of the most wicked, resulting in the flood in Genesis. There's a judgment at the Tower of Babel. There's the judgment of Egypt and their gods in Exodus. There are judgments listed in the tribulation period. There is a judgment of the nations, and there's actually a judgment of angels. All of these in the Bible. But the two that we're going to look at today are the ones that I think most people have a question about, because it affects us. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, it says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So it says, he will judge the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So these verses talk about a day of judgment that is coming for everyone who has ever lived. And we've heard stories, we've heard messages, we've heard sermons about, you're going to be sitting there and everything that you've ever done or ever said or ever thought is just going to be flashed up on this huge screen with everyone else watching. Well, these verses say that you are going to have to give an account for every single time that you have sinned, according to these verses here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So there's no holding period. The Catholic Church teaches that there is a purgatory where you can go into purgatory if you still have some sins that are not taken care of or payment not made for those sins. And we'll actually just put you there until you work it off, and then you can work your way into heaven. According to this scripture, this says you are destined once to die, and then you will face judgment. So according to that, there's no holding pattern. There's no place of that you can go once you die and state your case. It says you will die and you will be judged according to what you did while you were living. Period. Okay? When we die, every person in the world who has ever lived, we will take part in one of two judgments. There are two judgments that it talks about in the scriptures. The first one that we're going to go over is called the Great White Throne Judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." So this is painting a picture that when we die, everything that we've ever done is recorded in these books. Everything. Can you imagine? Everything you've ever done wrong and everything you've ever done right are recorded in these books. It's like when you go and you see in a movie or you've ever been in a courtroom. When someone is on trial, what does the prosecuting attorney do? He has records upon records upon records of what you've done, things that you've done in the past that may show that your character, and those things are opened and brought before the jury. Correct? Same thing is happening here. There are books that are opened when we stand before God, and everything is written in those books. And the accuser of your soul, which is Satan, is there to go, "You know what? Heidi did this and this and this and this and this and this and this." And some of our lists are a lot longer than others. But the thing is, we're guilty. We are guilty. The books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the great white throne judgment. There is another judgment that is mentioned in the scriptures, and it is called the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to learn what the judgment seat of Christ is. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to finish up with verse 8, which I don't think we have. It says, "As for you..." Who is he directing this to? He is directing this, the you that he is talking about are true believers. See, there's a lot of people out there that say that they're Christians. There's a lot of people out there that say that I believe in God, but that does not classify you as a true believer. He is speaking to true believers, those who have accepted the penalty that Jesus paid on the cross in our stead. Instead of us, he says, "I have paid that penalty." That's who he is speaking of. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." In verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." See, this is saying that we cannot earn our salvation. It is a gift from God because of his grace and his mercy. Amen? in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. For we, he's talking about true believers, we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So here is that picture of the scales being tipped. God is a God of justice. He requires, if you tip the scales one way, he requires payment to make it even. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 through 15. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, and notice that the D is capital, the day is judgment day. In the Old Testament, it was often referred to as the day of the Lord. It's talking about the judgment day, whether it's the great white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. It will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So everything that we do as a believer, those things that we have done in the past, God says, I have forgotten them as far as the east is from the west. If you are not a believer, if you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you had not accepted that penalty that he paid instead of you paying it, you are going to be required to pay in full at the great white throne judgment. The books will be opened. Everything that you've ever done, every rotten thing that you've ever said, every rotten thing that you've ever thought will be revealed at that time. But for the believers that have accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, everything that you have done, the books are going to be opened up, and what's going to be judged are the things that you have done for the kingdom of God. It's the works there. We're not saved by our works, but we do the works because we've been saved. We can't earn our salvation. It is a free gift from God. That's it. But at the judgment seat of Christ, those books are going to be open. Everything that we've ever done, everything that I've ever done, every message I've ever preached will be judged by that fire. And there are going to be people in heaven who don't have very much written in those books, but they've accepted Christ. Does that make sense? And so you will receive a reward for those things. Resurrected believers in heaven will be judged for their works. Sin is not in view at this judgment, as that was paid for by Christ, but only faithfulness in Christian service. Selfish works, or those done with wrong motives, will be burned up. So there are certain things that we do for God. We do it with a wrong motive. It will not survive. We will not be rewarded for those things. Works of lasting value to the Lord will survive. So if you are a true believer, everything that you've ever done, horrible things, you're not going to be seen. If you are not a believer, everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever thought will be revealed. And it's like in a court of law, when the judge says, what are the charges against this person? They open the book and they say, you're charged with this, 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 and this. And then the judgment comes. All right, I find you guilty. You need to pay restitution in full, which is with your life. If you are a believer, the books are opened. The accuser says this, this, and then Jesus steps in and says, well, no, wait a minute. I've already paid for those sins. That's been covered. In fact, you can't even bring those up. And your name is written in the book of life. What an incredible thing. That's what the gospel is about. God says, I don't want any person to perish, but all to come to salvation through the means of my Son. And some people will go kicking and screaming, rejecting that till their dying day. I believe God is a just God and God is a merciful God. I believe that God gives every person up till their dying breath the opportunity to accept him. Amen? All right, so if you were a believer, you do not have to worry about all of your sins being revealed in the witness of millions of people. And I say, thank you, Jesus, because there are some things that I'd rather not go through and watch again. Thank you very much. All right, let's go to the next thing. What about, what? And this is one of the things that it actually took me a lot of study. A lot of hours of study. But it's called, what about the Nephilim? Anybody ever heard of the Nephilim? Nope. Anybody? Okay. I've had, and you go back all to the ancient books of antiquity, and there is a chasm between what these people were and what they're not, and what do you think and what do you not think. So we're going to find out what the Nephilim are if you've never heard of them. It's in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So here we have in the scriptures a mention of Nephilim. And going back to the first century, there has been a great discussion on who these people are. Who are they? Are they the offspring of angels and women? Is it all possible? Are they mentioned in other parts of the Bible? So I started to do my digging, and Don Stewart has a commentary in Blue Letter Bible, and he raises this issue and talks about it. He says, many interpreters see the sons of God as angels who had fallen from their heavenly state. They were enticed by the women on the earth, cohabitating with them and producing offspring, half human and half angels. This offspring, the Nephilim, corrupted the earth, causing God to send a flood to wipe everyone out except for Noah's family, those who had not been tainted by the angelic sin. So there are a lot of people that believe that these were angels, the fallen angels, and they decided that the women were very desirable, and decided they were going to have children with them. Yes, this is in the Bible. So, are there any other books of antiquity or other texts that reference these things? And so I started doing my digging. Here are some of the ancient texts. In the first century AD, Flavius Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, held the position that angels cohabitated with women. Later authors, such as Philo of Alexandria in the first century AD, also held this position, as did many rabbinical authorities. Rabbinical meaning the Jewish authorities. The Genesis Apocryphon, which was among the Dead Sea Scrolls, states this angelic interpretation. So we have some old writings that say, yep, this is what happened. The angels came down, had sex with the women, produced offspring, they were giants, and this is what happened. Furthermore, many Christian interpreters also took this position. These include Justin, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Cyprian, and Ambrose. And while Philo himself calls these sons of God angels in one place, he later called them good and excellent men in his other writings. Targum Angelos on Genesis chapter 6, his reads the sons of princes or the sons of the judges. Tophesta Sota interprets the sons of God as men of the generation of the Bible or of the flood. In the Midrash Rabbah, they understood as sons of judges and as leaders. Symmachus translates Genesis 6:2 as the sons of the rulers. Later in AD 413 to 426, St. Augustine rejects the angelic interpretation, and it had an enormous influence on the Christians. Those who rejected the supernatural angelic reading did so because of the theological objections that arose to angels cohabitating with humans. All right, so we have some ancient texts that actually talk about it. Some of them say, yes, the sons of God were angels, and the men were men, okay? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament around 250 BC, gives some support to the angelic view. One manuscript in the Codex Alexandrinus reads angels of God rather than sons of God. However, other critical editions of the Septuagint, as well as two ancient Greek translations, read sons of God and not angels of God. Anybody ever heard of the apocryphal books? Books of the Apocrypha? Okay. So let me tell you what they are first. If you've ever had a Roman Catholic Bible, anybody have a Roman Catholic Bible? I have a Roman Catholic Bible, and it has extra books in them. It's true. It is true. It's like the Minions. What? Roman Catholic Bibles have several more books in the Old Testament than the Protestant Bibles, and these books are referred to as the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books. The word Apocrypha means hidden, while the word deuterocanonical means second canon. I'm going to refer them to them as the Apocrypha because it's a lot easier to say than deuterocanonical. Okay? So let's just get that straight. These were books that were primarily written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's about 200 and so years, what they call the silent years, where nothing was really written in the scriptures. It goes from, I believe, Micah or Malachi, and then it picks it up in Matthew. But there's a period there, the period with the Maccabees and a lot of things that happened historically to the Jews. Those things are written in the books of the Apocrypha. The nation of Israel treated the apocryphal books with respect, but never accepted them as true books of the Hebrew Bible. The early Christian church debated the status of the Apocrypha, but few early Christians believed they belonged in the canon of Scripture. The New Testament quotes from the Old Testament hundreds of times, but nowhere quotes any of the apocryphal books. Further, there are many proven errors and contradictions in the books of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha books teach many things that are not true and are not historically accurate. While many Catholics accepted the Apocrypha previously, the Roman Catholic Church officially added the Apocrypha to their Bible at the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s, primarily in response to the Protestant Reformation, which was led by Martin Luther. The Apocrypha supports some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church believes and practices, which are not in agreement with the Bible. Examples are praying for the dead. They believe that you can pray for the dead and get them out of purgatory so that they may enter into heaven. Petitioning or praying to the saints in heaven. Instead of praying to God himself, they pray to the saints. And believe that the saints have special powers, like St. Christopher is for this, or this other saint is the traveling saint, and they give them specific powers. So they pray to them. They worship angels, and almsgiving, or giving money for atoning for sins. If you have sinned, the Catholic Church back in the day said, well, if you give money to the church, you can have those sins removed. So for $20, you can have the sins of last week stricken from the record. So some of what the Apocrypha say is true and correct. However, due to the historical and theological errors, the books must be viewed as fallible historical and religious documents, not as the inspired, authoritative word of God. I do believe that they are helpful for studying the history of Israel, for giving us information as to what was happening in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but they are not the authoritative word of God. So you can't really use what the books of the Apocrypha say. However, it does mention the Nephilim in 1 Enoch, which was written in 200 BC. It says in chapters 6 and 7, says that 200 angels lusted after human women and produced giants. In the book of Jubilees, dated around 100 BC, it speaks of angels coming to earth to help humankind. Jubilees reports that these angels became consumed with lust and produced a race of giants. And the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, 2 Enoch 18 and 2 Baruch 56, also testify that Genesis 6 speaks of angels being punished for their sin. So there is a lot of information out there about the Nephilim on whether they are angels or they're just men. But around here at New Hope Christian Center, I have a phrase that I like to use, and it's this: let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Go to the word. You can go to all these other commentaries. You can go to all these other ancient texts, but what does the Bible have to say about what these things were? Because a lot of believers have believed that these are angelic beings, and a lot of believers have said, no, that's not possible. So first of all, let's look into the word Nephilim. When you see a Hebrew word and it has I-M or O-T on the end, it is plural. So Nephilim is a plural. So we need to know what the singular Hebrew word is, and it is Nephil. It is a singular masculine noun, and it means a giant, a bully, or a tyrant. So when it says the Nephilim were in the earth at that time, they're referring to giants, bullies, or tyrants. Now, the root word is Nephal. Nephal, and it means to fall, cause to fall, to cast down, to throw down, or to attack. So this interpretation is what a lot of the angelic view people go by, is to fall down or to cast down, which is exactly what happened with a third of the angels by God. He cast them down. So they assume that this is what it's talking about, those who have been cast down. But it also means to fall, to cause to fall, or to attack. Joshua chapter 11, verse 7, it says, so Joshua and the whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Morom and attacked them. The word there is Nafal. Yeah, they hadn't fallen down. They weren't cast down. They were attacked. It is the same root for Nephilim. Job 1:15 says, and the Sabaeans attacked Nafal and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. So there, it can also mean someone who attacks someone else. There are only two scriptures where the Nephilim are mentioned. One is in Genesis chapter 6. The other is in Numbers 13:33. And it says, we saw the Nephilim there. This is the Israelites. They have gone into the promised land. They sent some scouts in. They're looking at all the good things that are there. And they're to bring back a report. They come back, and this is part of their report. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. They went in, and they saw a bunch of really big people. Now, you have to remember that back in those days, people were a little shorter than they are now. Like, even in the New Testament, Paul was only, I believe, 5'3", 5'2", something like that. He wasn't very big. And I would imagine, being from that ancestry, that the average height of the people is not what it is today. And I don't know if you've ever walked around and you see a guy that is like 6'8", or 6'9". You don't see it very often, but when you do, they stand out. They're huge. I remember one time we were blessed to be able to go underneath Safeco Field, and Belinda is kind of somehow removed. What's the word I'm saying? Related. Thank you, dear. She finishes my sentences all the time for me. She's related to Jacoby Ellsbury, who used to play for the Boston Red Sox and then played for the Yankees. So his mom invited us to come down underneath where the locker rooms were after the game to meet with him and get autographs. And back in the day when he was with the Red Sox, they had a first baseman, and his name is David Ortiz, and they called him Big Poppy. And you see him on TV. He's one of the commentators now on the Fox baseball. But Big Poppy walked out of the locker room. And I had seen him on TV. I'd seen him on the field down, you know. It's like, oh, yeah, you know, you call him Big Poppy. He walked out and walked right by me. And I was like, oh, that is a monster of a man. I know why they call him Big Poppy. In fact, it doesn't even do justice to how big this guy is. So they walk in to the promised land, and there's a lot of big dudes there. In fact, they come back and it's like, yeah, we're like grasshoppers. And then they give a bad report. But the Nephilim are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 and here in Numbers 13. It's the only place you're going to find them. It's the only place. So now we're going to look at the term sons of God, because that is the one that kind of throws everybody off. Sons of God in the NASB is Ben Elohim. Ben always means son. And then we have Elohim, which is one of the names of God. You notice the I am at the end. That means plural. Elohim is a plural, and it means the supreme God or judge. All right? So I wanted to know, is sons of God listed anywhere else in the scriptures? Is that phrase used anywhere else? And how is it interpreted? In Job chapter 1, verse 6, in the NIV, it says, one day the angels. How many of you have an NIV version? Does it say angels? No, how many have it right now? Does it say angels? Oh, for crying out loud. Job 1:6. While you guys are looking in your Bibles, actually it says one day the angels, and in the NASB it says one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Okay? So sons of God. Does it say angels in the NIV? Okay. If you look in the NASB, NASB, for those of you who want to study the scriptures, NIV is great for reading, not always great for studying. The NASB is actually the closest transliteration to the original Hebrew texts. So if you want to find out truly what the words were in the Hebrew, sometimes the NIV takes a little bit of license in how they translate. Okay? So in the NIV, it says one day the angels, and in the NASB, it says the sons of God. They came to present themselves before the Lord. In a similar verse in Job 2:1, The NIV says angels, and the NASB says sons of God. So they're using the same phrase there, but the sons of God is referring to angels. In Job 38:6-7, and this is God speaking to Job. I love this. If you've never read Job 38, Job, you know, have you ever heard the term the patience of Job? That is such a crock. If you read Job, he was not very patient. He was like, I demand, why are you not answering me? I haven't done anything wrong. Why is this all happening to me? I demand an audience. I demand an answer. Why are these things happening? In Job 38, God says, all right, boy, now you're going to listen to me. And then he starts laying it out. Where were you when I laid down the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put the stars in their place? Where were you when I named them? Where I don't remember having to come and consult you. I don't remember needing your help. And he just puts him right in his place. It's awesome. This is Job 38:6-7. On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? In the NASB, it says, sons of God. So these verses clearly are speaking of angels because the context is in the heavenly realm. Correct? He's not talking about men. He is talking about angels, and the NASB says sons of God. It's the same phrase that is used in Genesis referring to the Nephilim. These verses clearly speak of angels, not of men. However, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, in the NIV, it says, you are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. In the NASB, this verse reads, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Ben Yehovah Elohim. The only difference is Yehovah has been inserted into that. Otherwise, the sons of God is the exact same phrase. Obviously, he is talking about men here. Is he not? Because I don't ever remember God saying to the angels, make sure that you don't cut yourselves or shave the fronts of your head. He's talking to men here, and he uses the phrase sons of God, Ben Yehovah Elohim. Okay, so it's the same exact phrase. Though the angels are in view in Job 1 with the phrase sons of God, it is the context that makes it clear. The context is different in Job than it is in Genesis. In Job, there is a heavenly court that is identified. There is no such heavenly court or hint of angels in the context of Genesis chapter 6. So you have to take into consideration the context in which these things are recorded. You can't just take a phrase, pluck it out, and say, ugh, automatically, talking about angels, and guess what? They're having sex with women. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the term men or man is used 8 times. You see, this is where the English language falls short, according, and when you compare it with the Hebrew language or even the Greek language. This is where our language fails to give a very true meaning based upon the translation. Men or man is used 10 times. 8 times, the word in the Hebrew is Adam, A-D-A-M. It's where Adam got his name. It's Adam. And it means mankind or a human being. So it's not just talking about men, it is talking about people. So 8 times it is used, and he's talking about human beings. In chapter 6, verse 4, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. The word men of old and men of renown is ish in the Hebrew. You don't have this. It's ish, and it means a man or a male in contrast to a female. It's talking about gender. When it says Adam, he's talking about people, mankind in general. When he says ish, he's talking about a gender. So some things to consider. It is possible that the Nephilim could be physical giants like Goliath. Absolutely possible. Angelic cohabitation with earthly women does not seem to be a possibility since God created humans and animals after their own kind in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which means that there are limits to the extent that they can reproduce. And if you do a study of angels throughout the scriptures, there are certain characteristics that are common with all of them. Angels are sexless, even though they refer to them as in the male. They're doing it grammatically, but they're not talking about their actual gender. Angels are sexless, deathless creatures without physical form. You can see them, but they are not physically have a body. And they had no need to perpetuate their kind. It does not seem likely that they could reproduce even if they wanted to. And there is no reference in the scripture to fallen angels ever having a physical body. So when you look at, I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. When you look at it, when you break it down, when you study it, when you look at the actual Hebrew words, to say that these were angelic beings having sex with women, first of all, it's not consistent with the rest of the scriptures. And secondly, you're taking quite a jump. Yet, Christian interpreters have made this interpretation for thousands of years. In fact, it's one of the most asked things to me. What about the Nephilim? What are they? Are they giants? Are they angels? Are they half angels? Are they what are they? Well, when someone comes to you and says, well, since you're a pastor, let me ask you a question. What about the Nephilim? Now you can instruct them to look it up themselves. Just kidding. And then furthermore, I've already said this, grammatical gender is not the same as actual gender. Because they are spoken of in the masculine gender does not make them male. So when we look at the scriptures, and we let the scriptures interpret the scriptures, it's okay to get all of that other information and gather that up and make your own discernments. But if you don't go to the scriptures, you may be led down the wrong path. You see, we're given the word as a sword of the Spirit, and it directs us. It reveals God's character to us. It reveals who we are, and it gives us instructions on how we are to get through this thing called life. And when we begin to listen to bad doctrine, and let me tell you, there is a lot of bad doctrine out there. A lot of bad doctrine. You end up going down a road that you really shouldn't go down. You see, we are going to be held accountable for what we know. We are going to be held accountable in the great day of the Lord. And the doctrine that we listen to, the doctrine that we follow, some of us follow the doctrine of Jim. A lot of people have their own doctrine, their own way of thinking. This is the way I am. This is how I'm going to live my life. I know what the Bible says, but I'm smarter than God. I know better on how to live my own life. And I don't want anybody telling me what to do. If you go to your death, and that is your attitude, you will face the great white throne judgment. I don't know about you. I much prefer the judgment seat of Christ. It's interesting that they call it the judgment seat of Christ. And we're talking about this in the Old Testament when God said, create an ark, and my presence is going to be there in that ark. And he says, I want you to put cherubim on top. And the top is called the mercy seat. So God gave us a hint of what was going to happen thousands of years later when he said, do this, and this is where I will meet with you. It's and the mercy seat. Fast forward to the judgment seat of Christ. It is a seat of mercy. It is a mercy seat because we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. You see, that's the big difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. There's a big difference. And that's why it's interesting that it says the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that free gift. And when we accept that by grace through faith, we have access to mercy. They're all tied together. There's a reason that the Nephilim are recorded in the scriptures. There's a reason for every genealogy that's ever been written in the scriptures. There's a reason that in the Hebrew, it says in the Bible, make sure that you don't change any, I got to get it right, jot and tittle. When you look at the Hebrew alphabet, there are little tags on some of the letters, and they mean something. Those are the dots and the tittles, dots and tittles, whatever. But they all mean something. And when they were reproducing, the scribes were reproducing the scriptures, they had to make sure every little jot and tittle was there. And they made sure that every minute thing was exactly the way it was supposed to be in the exact place. And if they screwed up, they took that scroll and they crumbled it up and they started again. They didn't have any erasers or whiteouts. They started again. Can you imagine how meticulous you would be if you had to copy an entire page and you get down to the last bit, how you are just dialed in, making sure you don't screw it up? See, that's what God has done. You see, he says he sees every little thing in our lives. And he wants so much to give us his grace and his mercy. The scriptures are amazing. The Hebrew language is absolutely amazing. And I'm going to be teaching a little bit more, actually a lot more, about the Hebrew Aleph Bet, the letters, what they mean, because they all reveal God's love for us. Amen. Please stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that for the fact that every time that we dive into it, I get a greater revelation of how amazing your word really is. That it's not just a bunch of stories, disjointed, thrown together, but that everything that is written in your word points to a Savior, points to your plan of redemption, types and shadows of things that are going to come. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word here at New Hope Christian Center, that you would give us greater revelation of who you are, of who we are, and how much you love us. We thank you, Heavenly Father. I pray that you would give us discernment as we study your word. And we have your Spirit that will guide us, that will teach us, that will correct us, that will rebuke us, and that will deliver us. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We pray these things in your precious name. And everybody said, amen. You're dismissed.